Well, I invite you to turn once again to the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8. And this evening we're looking at verses 35 to 37. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, at verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now we are looking at these last verses in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is concluding the first part of his greatest epistle by reminding us of what it means to be a Christian and why it is that we are Christians and the significance of the permanency and reality of our relationship to God. And the Apostle Paul, as we have been seeing all through this year since January, has been explaining to us in some detail concerning just what it is that God has done for us and why it is that he can speak confidently at the very beginning of the chapter. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and why he can speak equally confidently at the end of the chapter that there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been looking in these last verses from verse 31, where Paul is asking a series of questions, as he has been doing right throughout the epistle, and indeed as he is going to continue to do when he comes to the following chapters. You remember, in dealing with the issue of Israel's temporary and partial rejection, has God cast away his people? Why does he yet find fault? Paul continually raises questions because he is anticipating arguments. And so he's putting arguments into the mouths of potential critics and opponents, and indeed answering those possible objections to what he is saying. And when Paul comes to the end of this chapter, he begins to ask a series of questions. In verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, he can be against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. We were thinking this morning at verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And here again, at verse 35, Paul is asking another question. And the question has to do with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul, in his robust, confident way, answers that question. But he doesn't simply answer it, he gives us reasons. A fundamental reason why it is that we can be assured that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ, and indeed from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the way that this great chapter finishes. So Paul is not winding down his teaching. He's winding up his teaching. And he ends on perhaps the highest note of Christian optimism that we find anywhere in the whole of Scripture. Well, we come then to these verses, 35 to 37. We'll try to get through them if we can. And we begin then by this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will these things separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ? Now, this is a question which is more important, perhaps, than we might think it is. For this reason, I have a fear at times that our Christianity can be rather intellectual, rather cerebral, as they say, dealing more with creeds and confessions and doctrines than with living realities. It is possible to be strong on doctrine and weak on love because we have not really experienced the love of God which is shed abroad in our own hearts. It is possible to be punctilious in orthodoxy and yet to have a strange detachment from the needs of other people around us, and to have a strange detachment from that life of Christ which we find occupying most of the gospel records. You see, while it is true that the gospels lead up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, it is equally true that most of the gospel record is not taken up with the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ. Most of the gospel teaching that we have actually centers upon the way that Christ conducted himself in this world, how he met the needs of needy people, how he responded to God in times of difficulty, giving thanks to God when the gospel was rejected, thanking God indeed that the gospel was hidden from the wise and the prudent, and it was revealed unto the babes. Most of the gospel record is not occupied with explaining the meaning of the cross. It is taken up with explaining to us the significance not only of Christ's humanity, but of Christ's humaneness. And that is why we find so many people in the gospel narrative. We find them coming to Christ, people coming with their children and asking a blessing upon their children, people coming with all kinds of sicknesses and spiritual difficulties and demonic possessions. And how did Christ respond? How did he react? We find that he healed them all. We find that he had got time for people. We find that he was full of compassion. We find that when he looked out upon a multitude of people who were lost, evidently, without God and without hope, we find that he wasn't gleefully anticipating their eternal punishment, deserved indeed as it may well be, but that he was moved with compassion. But these are not the things that seem to occupy the theological books. These are not the things that occupy those controversial Christian debates that we find in magazines and in other places. These are not the great issues that we find debated heatedly in church courts and indeed in the great confessions. What we find are great doctrines of the cross and the meaning of the cross. And yes, we're not going to deny the significance of the cross. Indeed, we're going to glory in the cross. But the danger is that we glory in the cross to the neglect of other issues and other important issues in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because Jesus spoke a parable, you remember, in answer to a question that was put to him by a lawyer, the clever, detailed, specific question, which in a certain sense is quite right. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus didn't answer that question, really. He told a story of a man who was moving down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and how he fell among thieves and was damaged almost to the point of death. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. And the parable comes to an end, not by who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor are you? In other words, you go and do likewise. All these things that Jesus is recorded in the scriptures as doing and saying and being, he says to us, follow me, be like me. Now you might think, well, where on earth are you getting all that out of this text? The danger is that when we come to this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? that we will treat this as a doctrinaire question, a mere matter of theological speculation, where theological fine-tuning can be argued over, and can we or can we not be separated from the love of Christ? There is a way in which we can be separated from Christ forever, and there is another way in which it is impossible for us to be separated from Christ. So this is a question not simply of academic interest. It is, of course, an intellectually stimulating question, because it does raise the issue of can we be lost, having been converted and having come to Christ, and having put our faith and our hope and our love in the Lord Jesus, is it possible for such an individual to be in the end cast away? Is it possible that, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is it possible that after having preached to others, we find ourselves a castaway? Is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he's reminding us of how he buffeted, bruised, and boxed his body, that's what the word means, pummeling it as though he were in a boxing ring, bruising it and bringing it into subjection? Is it possible that the Apostle Paul was living under some kind of fear that, having done everything and spoken the truth of the gospel for so many years and having seen so many conversions in so many churches, is it possible that he at last was going to be himself cast away? Was he bruising his body in order to secure salvation? Not at all. There was an entirely different reason. Paul is the man who knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that death for the Christian believer is to be with Christ, which is far better. So when we think of this great question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is not simply, as it were, a speculative issue. Can we or cannot we be? It is a matter of great importance. Are we going to be at the last day separated from Christ? Or are we going to be included in that bundle of life and of love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Which is it going to be? And Paul is of the affirmative. He says, in fact, there is nothing, he says, that can separate us, those of us who are in Christ. But we have to know that we are in Christ, and we have to be clear that we are in Christ. And Paul indeed gives to us a certain little summary definition, as we're going to see this evening, of what it does mean to be in Christ, whereby we can be assured that nothing is going to separate us. So we come to this question, and we ask the question in all seriousness, because this is a most personal question, and it is a question which is a real problem for many Christian people. Maybe there are some in the church tonight for whom this is a secret fear. Maybe there are some in the church tonight and they have no such fear. Maybe their confidence is entirely misplaced. Maybe the fear of those who secretly wonder, maybe their fear is misplaced. We're making no pronouncements, but we are saying that there are certain issues that on the face of them at times would seem to be the very things that would separate us from the love of Christ. It may be. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying. He gives us a list in verse 35 of a number of experiences that can come our way. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he goes on, I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why does Paul give this list of these particular experiences? And the reason is because these are difficult experiences. These are experiences that test our faith. and they test our hope, and they test our love. It is easy to be a believer in Christ when all our friends are believers in Christ, when we are full to the fullness and our cup is overflowing, where we have money in the bank, clothes in the wardrobe, a few spare cars, where we have enough and more than our heart's content, and where we are surrounded by good things, where we have churches to go to, and preachers who explain to us the Word of God, and freedom to worship as we choose according to the Scripture. But what happens to our faith and our hope and our love when all these things are taken away from us? What happens to us when tribulation comes? And I raise this question in all seriousness, because it is a great concern of mine that when tribulation comes to Christian people, very often they don't respond any differently to the way that the world responds. They begin to wonder whether they belong to Christ or not. They begin to wonder whether God has turned against them, or whether they are still the apple of his eye. Times of trouble seem to be times when we begin to wonder, is there such a being as God? Does he love? Does he exist? Does he care for us, or has he abandoned us? And I'm sure if we were honest with ourselves, every single one of us has had those moments. You see, while we are all believers, we are still in a measure unbelievers. We all have to say with the man in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, who came to Jesus asking for the deliverance of his son from the demonic powers. And you remember how Jesus asked questions about the boy. How long had it been troubling him? What kind of form? What were the symptoms of this demonic oppression? And you remember the father told, he's been like this for many years. It cast him into the fire. The father was distressed, and he had every right to be distressed, because his life was filled with sadness and sorrow. And Jesus, you remember, put a challenge to that man. And he was testing the man to bring him out. If you believe, all things are possible. And the man cried, I do believe, but help thou my unbelief. If you and I are believers, how often have we had to say to the Lord, help my unbelief? Because whilst we are believers, we are still in a measure unbelievers. Faith is never perfected in this world. And if faith is not perfected, then it means there are areas where faith doesn't operate. Because faith perfected is faith that controls everything in all times and all places. And so tribulation is a real issue where we may secretly fear that perhaps we have never even been converted. And where indeed we find ourselves bereft of comforts. And then there is distress. I don't have to go through them all. There is distress. And then there is persecution that is mentioned. And why is persecution mentioned? Because in times of persecution, churches do sometimes empty. Let us not always imagine that the blood of the martyrs is always in every single instance. The seed of the saints, the new planting of a new life, not at all. There have been times when Christian churches have been persecuted out of existence. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there were Christian churches in India. They no longer, well, they do now, but for years they didn't. There were churches in Japan which were emptied and executed, persecuted out of existence, round about the 17th and 18th centuries. There have been Christian congregations who have gone into total obliteration because persecution has destroyed them, and sometimes even before they disappeared from the face of the earth. Many professing Christians abandoned the faith. It has always been a problem for the Christian church. How do you deal with Christian people or professing Christian people who in times of trouble abandon you and leave you on your own? And then when the times of trouble end, back they come again wanting readmission into the church. Those of you who know the times of the Scottish Covenanters when there was persecution, you will know how many Scotsmen, true-blooded, true-bred Scotsmen abandoned the Covenanters joined the persecutors. And then when Presbyterian became the established national church, back they came again. And there are stories told of men, old and aged before their time, crippled, going into the General Assembly after 1690. And they were mingling and sitting down with men, clergymen, who had been responsible for their persecutions. Shall tribulation and persecution, there are times when we are tempted to abandon the church, because the church sometimes so often is almost, as it were, worse than the world. Shall persecution separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Or famine, where we see our children dying before us of all kinds of famine-related diseases? It's not easy then to believe in the goodness of God and in the mercy of gentle Jesus. And nakedness, or peril, or sword. We could multiply examples. And Paul goes on in these examples. Things to come, death. Does death separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any kind of life that can separate us from the love of Christ? What about angels? Are there any evil angels? Ultimately, the evil angel who is the arch enemy, Satan, the great destroyer and destructor. Can he separate us? Can any principality or power, can anything in the future separate us? You see, thus far we have survived as Christians because life has been good for us. We have never had to face the difficulties in this lucky country of Australia. We've never had to face the issues that some of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have had to face and are facing even today, where they're denied the privileges that we so take for granted and sometimes neglect so carelessly. Is there anything going to happen in the future? Things present, things to come. Is there anything at all in the whole of creation? And Paul is asking that question because he knows that our faith sometimes is hardly able to cope with the difficulties of life. He knows that there have been times, and he knows in his own experience as an apostle, how easily and how quickly Christian people making a good beginning seem to make a bad ending. He knows the reality of those principalities and powers. This is not some academic exercise. This is a battle for our souls. This is a conflict, not only between the flesh and the spirit and us and the devil. It is a conflict between Christ and Satan at the end of the day. Because just as Christ desires to have us, so Satan desires to have us. We were commenting in the morning on Jesus' words to the disciples in the upper room in Luke 22. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Why? Because I desire to have you as well. We are the arena of a great warfare. We are the prize, one way or the other. Someone is going to win out. And there is going to be a great victory on the one side and a great loss on the other. This is no mean theological issue for polite debates. It is a matter of life and death that sometimes may come our way at any moment. Any day we may be faced with the awful reality. Are we going to abandon Christ? Is there going to be something coming into our experience that will overwhelm the love of Christ so that even he himself cannot hold us against such an irresistible power? And it's against that background that those things that we were speaking about in the morning take on a golden luster of truth and hope. How is it? Paul's affirmation is, of course, that we are more than conquerors. And we are not conquerors simply in being taken out of these difficulties. It is in the very midst of these things. Paul tells us in verse 37, it is in the midst in all these things. He says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul in verse 35 is speaking about the love of Christ. He's speaking about that love of Christ that led him to Calvary. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Why did Christ die? He died because he loved God, and because to do God's will he would take delight. He died because he not only loved God, but he loved us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It is the love of Christ. We love him because he first of all has loved us. It is the love of Christ for his people. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. It is the love of Christ not simply for his people and his church, generally speaking, but for each one individually. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And it is that love for each one individually that is the real heart of the matter. Because when Christ Jesus died, it wasn't simply for some undefinable group of people. Yes, he died for us in the Mass, but it was for each one individually. Our names written upon the palms of his hands, knowing his own, the Lord knows them that are his. And when he died, he was dying for me, says the apostle. And it wasn't a matter of me being worthy. I was a persecutor and injurious, but he loved me still. Christ died for us when we were sinners and when we were ungodly. It was then that he loved us and we did not love him. Is anything then going to separate us from that love that Christ has for each one of his own? And then he rose for us, and he meets with us, as we were seeing in the studies, you remember, last Sunday evening, when he met with the women at the time of the resurrection. At the empty tomb, he met with his people, the resurrected Christ, eager to speak peace to his people. Don't be afraid. And meeting with them, because they were needy people, love for his own people, ascended up into heaven, not forgetting us. Gone there as a forerunner. Why is he gone? I go to prepare a place for you. We were looking at that in the morning in the Bible, in the prayer meeting. Those opening verses in John chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled because I'm departing. I am going away, but it's for your good. It's for you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many mansions, and I will come again for you. Each one with his own place, his own room in the Father's house. Each one individually placed within the household of God's everlasting glory. And then praying each one, I have prayed for you. That's the significance of that statement in Luke 22. Satan has desired to have all of you, but I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you, Peter. Praying for Peter, because Peter needed all the grace for all his needs. Shall anything separate us from that kind of love? And Paul's assurance is that there is nothing, because it is Christ that died, and it is Christ that rose, and it is Christ that ascended up into heaven. It is Christ that is making representation for each one. He ever lives to make intercession for everyone who comes to God by him. The issue is not a matter of academic correctness or heresy. It is a matter of our survival. It's a matter of our personal relationship. And it is possible to be exact in our understanding of the meaning and yet to be a stranger to the reality of being more than a conqueror in all of these things through Christ who loves us. So here we have this question of separation. Does the Bible teach that once we are saved, we can be lost? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Not all Israel really belong to Israel. Not all in the church really do belong to the church. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. The prophets of old made that clear. Jeremiah reminded the people of his generation that true circumcision wasn't a matter of the circumcision of the flesh. Circumcise your hearts, he says to the people. They were trusting in outward forms and rituals. They had the mark of the covenant in their very fleshly body. And they were imagining that that was enough. They were paying their dues to God as a nation under promise. And Jeremiah says, that's not enough. That's not even the reality of it. Circumcise your hearts, and not simply your foreskins, he says. And the apostle brings that up in this great letter to the Romans, as we know in a previous chapter, chapter 2. True circumcision is a matter of the heart. True churchmanship is not a matter of belonging to the visible church only. It's a matter of belonging to that church which Christ alone sees and which he alone understands as being truly united to him. And for those who belong to him in that way, there is no possibility, never a possibility at all. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so the first thing is this question, separation, and the answer, of course, is no. And we're going to deal further with this question on another occasion. But I want us to think this evening not only on this question of a separation or the possibility of separation, but notice how the Apostle Paul, he actually answers the question in a rather strange way, in the affirmative. He is asking, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, shall these things separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And Paul says, no, we are more than conquerors. But he doesn't immediately go on in verse 37 to say, no, we are more than conquerors. He quotes a passage of Scripture. He is giving us a reason whereby he then says we are more than conquerors. As it is written, verse number 36 says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing in verse number 36, he is answering the question that is in verse 35. He is laying a foundation for the affirmative of verse 37. But what he is doing is what he often does, indeed always does, when he is seeking to prove a point. He goes back to the Scriptures and he gives a quotation from Psalm number 44 at verse 22. Which we have read through this evening. He is quoting that psalm because I'm sure as you noticed, when we were reading in Psalm number 44, the psalmist is complaining on the face of it. He seems to be complaining about God, against God. The people of God are scattered. The people of God seem to be oppressed by their enemies. The nations around them seem to be having the victory over God's chosen people. The people of God are languishing, and the opponents of God are laughing. And yet the psalmist is quite clear on the matter. We have not gone after other gods. We have not turned against God. Surely, if we had done so, then we would have deserved this. But the psalmist is quite clear in the matter. We are suffering. But he says we have done nothing in a sense to deserve this kind of suffering. And the psalmist is, as it were, beginning to wonder at the justice of God. And he's asking God, come and rescue us because we are your people. We have not stretched out our hands to other gods. We've tried to live according to your covenant promises and mercies. And why then are these things happening? And why indeed do these things happen? Why is it that there is tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword? Why is it that there are all these troubles? Why? Because Paul is saying these are the common experiences of God's true people. You and I can know to a degree, whether we are, as it were, those who are caught up with Christ in the bundle of life. because we are going to experience some of these things. The implication is, Paul is taking over an Old Testament incident in the history of Israel, and as he does so often, without any sense of abusing the meaning of the Scripture, he applies it to New Testament times. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." Why were the people of Israel being so persecuted as sheep for the slaughter? Why? Simply because they were God's people, that's all. It is for God's sake we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why do you think it is that the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, why do you think it is that they are likened unto sheep? It is because the sheep in Israel was a sacrificial animal. It was one of those pleasing and acceptable offerings on the altars of Israel. God required the death of sheep and other kinds of animals. Some animals were not accepted. And the fact of the matter is that amidst all the sacrifices of Israel, if you were to number all the different animals that were ever offered, you would find that sheep and lambs would outnumber all the other animals put together. It was the most common offering in Israel. The sheep was recognized. Indeed, the sheep were bred for offering. And the best of the flock was often put aside because God required nothing but the best, without blemish. And so what Paul is saying is this. These things that come to us, they are not given as indicatives that God is against us. They are rather given to us as indicatives that God is actually for us. You see, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he is not going to spare us either. And one of the marks that we belong to Jesus Christ is not simply that we hold to the truth of the gospel, and that we name his name, it is that we suffer for Jesus' sake. Go back to verses 17 and 18 of this very chapter. You remember that we were looking at this months ago now. The Apostle Paul, in verses 15, or in verse 14 to 16, you remember we looked at the great teaching concerning the sons of God, the spirit of adoption, as opposed to the spirit of bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul begins to speak of the implications. If we are indeed among God's chosen children, what are the implications of this? It is in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us. Why does Paul suddenly introduce suffering into this teaching about being the children of God, joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Why? Because suffering for Christ is indispensable from being a true Christian. Jesus himself said, you can't be my disciple unless you take up the cross. And he's not simply saying, this is the way to be a disciple. If you want to be a disciple, take up the cross. That is no doubt included, but that's not what he's saying. He says those who don't have a cross burden for the sake of the gospel in this world, they can't be included among my disciples. How can they possibly? The whole thing, they're out of step with my disciples. My disciples are suffering people. My disciples are those who share something of the shame and the tragedy and the sorrows of life. And they don't destroy us. They are the very arena in which we win the victories that are to be found through the grace of Christ alone. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Some of you may think that I'm having a dig. I'm not having a dig. You name any man or woman or any denomination that has ever done anything worthwhile for Christ and has never suffered for it. You name it to me and I'll tell you, you don't find there a true representative of Christ. Everybody who is going to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be those areas of deprivation in our lives. There will be those times when we will choose famine and nakedness and peril or sword rather than abandon Christ. It is those fair weather Christians who join the church when all is well and peaceful and enter into a good tradition and continue it in the form without the power. And when trouble comes, they deny, they go silent, they never speak up. And they abandon the cause of the Lord because it becomes too difficult. God's true people never do that. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, said Paul to the Galatians. Don't you people trouble me anymore. Let no man trouble me from now on. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 17. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. It has been truly said that the sheep of Jesus are not only marked in the fleece, they're also marked in the flesh. You and I know that a shepherd, he marks his sheep in the fleece, a different color or a combination of colors in certain parts of the body, the neck or the rump or somewhere, the back of the sheep, identifying, but he doesn't damage the flesh. But the sheep of Jesus, they've got damage done to them. Every one of them walks in a sense as a cripple. Because the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was a crippled life. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If it's your hand that offends you, cut it off. To be like the world is to be like the world because we are like the world. To join in the merriment of the world is to be simply expressing what we really are. Moses, you remember the great act of faith in Moses' life, the moment of truth for Moses, was come when he was about 40 years of age. And he began to look at his present life. He was a mature man. An early tradition has it that he was the commander of the Egyptian army. That's quite possible. Probably was. Princes tend to get those high places without deserving it sometimes. And that's where they need sergeant majors to keep them right. Moses was a great man, and he saw his greatness. He knew everything was to hand for him. And he saw his own people, the people of God, suffering. And he knew that he was a Hebrew because he was brought up at the knee and at the breast of his real mother. And she was paid for doing what all mothers delight to do. Great irony that, I always think. But anyway, that's another sermon too. But there came a time when Moses had to make up his mind. Because he was living in two worlds. He sympathized with the Hebrews, but he didn't join them. And there came the day when he joined them. And to the eyes of the world, he made a bad exchange. It wasn't as if he left Pharaoh's household for a greater empire. He left it for a slave nation. And that was where he receives the accolade of faith of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come of age. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he joined God's people publicly. And he nailed his colors to the mast, and he stood with them. And his people, like in the case of Ruth, that we're studying in our Bible studies and Sunday mornings before the prayer meeting, going through the book of Ruth, the great confession of that Moabitess lady to Naomi when Naomi would tell her to go back. And you remember how the other daughter-in-law went back, Orpah, she went back. But Ruth refused to go back. I'm going to stay with you. Forbid me not to leave you. Your God shall be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you lodge, there I will lodge. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Where you die, I will die, and there shall I be buried. Do not force me to go back to heathenism. Ruth was nailing her colors to the mast. And the fact of the matter is, there is going to come a time for every Christian believer when we are going to be forced, because God will force us, the world will force us, and the devil will force us, and the flesh will force us to make up our minds, where do we stand on this matter? And to remain silent can be the seal of our doom. And to stand up for Jesus and to speak a word may be the indication that the love of Christ has truly touched our hearts. And we are now bonded to Him in an indissoluble union. How can we know that we're Christians? There are many ways we can know, and orthodoxy of thinking is the least of them according to the Bible. What are the marks of grace? Well, it is the life that we live. And when we are Christians, we begin to look into the Gospels and we say, well, how did Jesus live his life? And we begin to try to follow him in the way. And then there comes the suffering and the difficulties. When many disciples go back in John chapter 6, as we've already commented over this weekend's sermons, and then the disciples and Peter, to whom else can we go? That's the heart of Christianity. Let the famines come then. Let tribulations come. Let death come. Let the future come. Let false religions overtake us. It doesn't matter at the end. What matters is union with Christ, security in the arms of Jesus. That is what matters. And tribulation will come. We don't need to ask for it. It's going to come knocking. We don't have to go out of our way to be troublesome to the world and make the church and make the world troublesome towards us. Not at all. The world will come. All we have to do is live godly. If we live ungodly lives, then the world will smile at us and it will fawn us and approve of us because we're one of its own. It knows how to look after its own, the world. And it receives us. And when we come to Christ and live in His ways, we find that the world has a strange anger towards us. Marvel not if the world hates you, He said in John 15. Marvel, don't be surprised at that. Why are you surprised? As though some strange thing, as Peter says. The world, it hated me before it hated you. Let us always remember that, as we've said, at the heart of our holy religion, there is a great pain. There's also a great shame. The shame of the cross. We're going to be stigmatized. That's actually the word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 17, stigmata. And that word stigma has come down with a shameful connotation, bearing some kind of shameful reproach. To be stigmatized is almost unbearable, isn't it? For the sake of our religion, the sake of the color of our skin or the anything about us, to be stigmatized because we maybe live in poverty where everybody else around us is living in prosperity. Stigma, stigma upon our children. It's almost unbearable. And Paul is saying that in his body he bears something which is almost, humanly speaking, unbearable. And so does every Christian to a greater or lesser extent. Shall death separate us from the love of Christ? Shall life, the experiences of life, angels, good or bad, principalities or powers, things present, is there anything in this world today that can separate us from Christ's love? Is there anything that's going to come in the future, all the terrible, dark events, are they going to separate us? And the answer is a resounding no, 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 no. Not because we have great faith or hope or love, but because Christ is a great Savior. It is the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. It is because of Christ, not because of us, that God justifies us in the first place. But having committed us into the arms of His Son, you remember how Jesus puts it, I have kept them. Not one of them is lost. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Nobody will take them out of my hand. Nobody is able to pluck them out of my hand. So we do not believe, because the Bible does not teach, that believers can be lost. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a hypothetical case where he is working at his salvation, not in order to earn it, but in order to demonstrate it. This is the reality. This is the result of the love of Christ touching our hearts. And you see, that is where the challenge lies. That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is no idle issue of academia for the theologians sitting in their armchairs, writing books about it. This is a matter of life and death. And Paul tells us in verse 17, I may have to come back to this verse because we don't have time this evening. And that's why I said we might not get through this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The implication being that God's true people will experience these things. They are not signs that God is against us. They are signs that God is for us and he is disciplining us. And no discipline for the present is joyful. It is grievous, it's hard, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So those of you who are Christian, those of us who are Christians, what do? Preach on. Those of you who are engaged in ministry of any kind, carry on. Never mind what the church says about you or against you. It doesn't matter. Everybody who speaks up for Christ will get a slap in the mouth now and again, a shutting down. There's nothing unusual in that. Those of us who endure for Christ, then carry on. It doesn't matter. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never harm me. We used to chant that as children, dancing around in the playground in the school, when we were trying to put on a face of bravado. It's the same in the Christian life. We are indestructible because the new life that we have is a life that is bound up in Christ. Therefore, seek those things that are above, not the things that are on the earth, because you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, then we shall appear too with him in the glory. Therefore, mortify your members that are upon the earth, and so on and so on. Colossians chapter 4, you know what I'm quoting, don't you? So that's the issue of these questions that Paul is asking. He knows that people abandon churches. He knows there are those who seem to belong to Christ and then demonstrate. So he knows the objectors. The world will point at all those would-be converts and say, look, where are they now? Where's your Christ now? Paul is aware of all these things. And he answers them head on because he knows what the world doesn't know. There is such a thing that is the love of Christ. And it is the peculiar privilege and the peculiar possession of those who belong to him. And they show that they belong to him because they endure anything and everything for his dear name's sake. Well, we're going to have to deal further with this issue on another occasion. But we'll leave this communion Sabbath evening with these few thoughts upon this great, great passage of Scripture. May God bless his word to us.